Okay, let's go into prayer. First of all, does anyone have anything that we want to come together in agreement in prayer? Okay, just continue to be in prayer for one another and for in regard to the property. So just be in prayer. And some of you know James. I'd like you to be in prayer for James and journey that God has him in right now. So let's begin with a word of prayer and ordering ourselves so the Spirit can open our eyes to the things that are here. It's just amazing, verse 4, so filled with just different views, and yet it's an easy book on revelation being revealed, and then you look at it and find there's just so many different views on some things that are in, a multitude of things in the book. So let's begin with the word of prayer. What's the purpose of our prayer? That the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to the things that He would have us to see in giving us this book. It's a seemingly personal book to God. He's gone through trouble of showing us the order of transmitting it to us, things that He says in the very beginning. And it seems to be a very important book to God in demonstrating His love to us. So we want to understand it in the degree that He will have us to understand it. What I mean by that is, I don't think anyone is ever going to, any one person will ever undersee all that is in any given verse. I don't think it's possible. There's just so much involved in the, sometimes I take you to the spiritual warfare and the things that are going on in the verse underneath the scenes, and even I don't penetrate all this there. I think it's going to be so remarkable when we get to heaven and Christ starts teaching and opening up these books and the verses, and let's go, wow, all this there. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, You have demonstrated Your love in giving us this book. You did not keep us in a mystery and unknown as to the future events. You have made these things known to us. And so now, Father, we commit ourselves to Your Spirit to open our eyes to the things that You would have us to see and hear. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, of Christ, concerning Christ. Which God the Father gave Him, Jesus Christ, to show to His bondservants, that is to us, the things which must shortly take place. Must. And we've noted why. He, Jesus Christ, sent and communicated, both commissioned and communicated to the one commissioned, by His angel, to His bondservant John, who bore witness to the world, to the Word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ with all that he saw. Then we've noted in verse 3 that there is a blessing here. If you want a blessing from God, there is a good way to get one. Blessed is he who reads, the one who reads, and that means to study and to communicate, and those, plural, the assembly, who hear, that means more than just hear with words, it means to hear and understanding and believing, we saw in that word, the words of the prophecy. So we know right up front that the book is a prophecy. And now we're dealing with the phrase, and heed the things which are written therein, for the time is near. And we have just a little bit. I thought about letting it go, but it's too important, and especially after coming out for Sunday morning. So let's look at the phrase even more, by keeping the things which stand written therein. Now we're into something else, not just the one teaching it, not just hearing it, but keeping the things, heeding the things. What is it called? I told you right here in this verse, prophecy. So we got a question. How do you keep prophecy? That's the question. If I want to keep this, what am I keeping? I'm keeping prophecy. Now, the word to keep, those of you that were here Sunday morning in the Gospel of John, we have this exact same word as in John, present active participle of kareo. And bongo. Kareo, and we saw it in John chapter 8 in keeping his word. Here we got keeping the prophecy here. Means to, really the word kareo, not going into it in Sunday morning the way we will, but kareo comes from the word and concept of the domain of words of a warden, a guard, to keep an eye on. But again, how do you keep a prophecy? Keeping here carries the concept of remembering. Keeping is the word that we have is from the Hebrew. It is from the Hebrew shamar. That's the Hebrew word, shamar. And the word, the Hebrew word shamar, from which we get the Greek word keep, the how they relate to one another. Shamar means to remember. Shamar means to ponder upon. Luke chapter 1, verse 66, keep in mind. Luke chapter 2, verse 19. Luke chapter 2, 51, the word is used also of remembering so as to obey. But this can hardly be appropriate emphasis when we're talking about prophecy. For the time is near, impending. What time? The time for the fulfillment of the prophecies that are going on in the book of Revelation, including the judgments and all these things. How do you keep the judgments? How do you keep all of these things is my question. All the prophecy, say here, the rapture, the tribulation, all these things, was closer to the early church, if you can understand this, than it is to us, even though we're 2,000 years later. And the reason it was closer to them, to communicate that to you, the reason it was closer to them than it is to us is because we've already waited 2,000 years and it just hadn't happened and we're getting tired. And the faith grows kind of weak that this is really going to happen so much that I have to base my whole life on it. It isn't going to happen in my lifetime, so I'm not going to worry about it. See, in the first generation, boy, they thought it was coming tomorrow. They thought, it's right. Let's watch, because it's kind of keep one eye on what you're doing and one eye on the sky, because it's coming. And it's going to happen. But in time, in the first 100 years, in the second, in 300 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, 1,500 years, 2,000 years, we're tired. It just doesn't mean it to us today. We know it, and we believe it. But as far as heeding it and having it an intense part of why we marry, why we live where we do, why we go to the church we go to, what we do with our time, our money, our friendships, and all these things, no, I just want to kind of be sure I'm in doing what God wants me to do, but not with this in mind. And yet Abraham heeded it, and he was 4,000 years up to this point, at least 4,000 years, away from it. So the time is near. The word is kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. It refers to the ordained or appointed time, the time occupied by what is written. Another way of looking at the word time here is the day of the Lord that we saw in 1:10 in this very chapter. Okay, now I want to spend just a moment in this part. I'm just in closing, because this is what I wanted to finish last week. So, to finish up what we were doing last week, keeping, how to keep a prophecy. I want to talk about that a moment. The prophecy of this book is not to be ignored, as though it refers to events that are so remote, so far away, that they just have no daily concern for us. We are here told to keep them. They are to be regarded as near. So this means to keep it in our minds so that our daily lives are influenced by them. Our daily decisions are influenced by this book and by the events that are going to occur in this book. We don't take our day and waste it away. Even when you're in R&R, rest and relaxation and fun and vacation and just enjoying life and enjoying your day, shopping with the person you love and just all these things. Even in doing these things in life, there is a fact that even makes them richer, that we know the time is limited. And there's just no way to waste today, because there may be no tomorrow. It all may end. So we keep it in our minds so that it influences our daily life, the way we walk and the way we view everything in life. I wonder if the rapture were going, if we knew the rapture were going to occur later on in the year, how many people would go ahead and go through a divorce? How many people would do what they do in a church split? Gossip and run another believer down and malign, truth or untruth, if we knew that was going to happen. If we knew that the rapture was going to occur next month, would we be so prone to malign a believer, to run another believer down? If that was really reality, if we just sit here and knew it's going to happen. And it changes so much of the way you live. I think one of my favorite, if not the favorite, I don't know, but one of my favorite movies is Casablanca. And in the very beginning of the movie, the Humphrey Bogart and his relationship, just everything was fine, and they were going to meet, and then the war broke out. And it changed that quick for just a few hours, and they missed each other because she couldn't get to the train, and all these things happened, and Rick just went on his way, and he always thought she didn't care or didn't want to be with him. If we knew that, okay, tomorrow the war is going to be, how would we deal with husband and wife today? How would we deal with people today? That's the ideal of the intensity that it means to keep. I want to spend a moment here. I'm not giving you 10 points or 20 points. I want you to think about this. Keep these things. Keep this prophecy. Why do we do some of the things we do? Marry the people we do, divorce, go to the church we go, don't go to the church we don't go to. All the things that we do, our time, our money, is this even in mind? Are we having any perspective of the nearness of this that must be fulfilled? Paul tells us another way of keeping this prophecy. By the way, if you want more, you can go back to the last thing we did before we started verse by verse. I think I gave you 12 reasons for studying the book of Revelation. That's, all of those are how to keep it. I could have gone over that, but you have that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me a moment, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This isn't going to happen, but I always kind of, not always, I often have in my mind, what if God says, did you teach 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Oh, no. Did you teach Habakkuk? Oh, no. Did you teach? Well, what did you teach them? And there's just so many books, and there's so much that's in them. And I wish we had enough people that I could add a night or two without putting pressure on you. See, people that have to come to that. I don't think that's right to do that to people. But 1 Corinthians 4, he's writing to Corinthians, and let's just read verse 1, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner. Regard us, the apostles, the disciples, as servants of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, it's just amazing to me how many Christians want to try to figure it out, that you don't need to go to church, you don't need a pastor to teach. Yet all the way through Scripture, he's used priests, prophets in the Old Testament, and pastors, evangelists in the New. But so many Christians, especially today, I don't need to go to church. And yet, in Scripture, it's so strong. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, more importantly, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, in regard to what he's teaching, trustworthy in his teaching, but to me, it is a very small thing. Listen to this. It is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. This is very important to our study in stress, anxiety, and depression, and Satan's lie of your self-worth is your performance and other people's opinion of you. This is what Paul has to say about opinion of others. It's a very small thing. In other words, it doesn't pressure me that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. That's a powerful thing. It's a powerful statement. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this, because of my own vindication of myself, I'm not by this vindicated or acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Now here you go, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Okay, that's that time that's got to come in Revelation 1:3 that we're looking at. Time is near. Before the time. But wait until the Lord comes. Here's how you heed and keep Revelation. But wait until the Lord comes, who, Jesus Christ, will both bring the light, the hidden, in the darkness, the things hidden in the darkness, and disclose the mode of darkness, by the way, as those fortresses that we're studying on Wednesday night, or fortresses in the soul. In the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. How do we keep the book of Revelation? Quit judging one another. Why? Because if I don't judge, I'm condoning. No, I'm not. If I don't judge, I'm just waiting. I know what's going to happen. And because I believe what the book of Revelation says, I'm not the judge. I'll restore you. Do what I can to do that. I'll restore you. I'll serve you in love. But judging's way up there. I believe in the book of Revelation. So I'll let him take care of that. One more passage on how to keep this book. Did we do Habakkuk last week? Okay, well then, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 1. As I started to read this one, I've done this. Because I don't practice my messages before the mirror, so I know I did this. Okay, Habakkuk, let's just read it again. Habakkuk 2:1. We didn't do the Corinthians, though. I know I didn't sense it. We've done that. Okay, Habakkuk 2 in the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is just a tremendously powerful book. It's one of the minor prophets. And if you're ever looking for Habakkuk, it's right next to Tobacco. That was fucking funny. That's a childish thing we did when we were growing up. But Habakkuk is just a wonderful book. But chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand on my guard, post and facing myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on the tablets so large that one who runs may read it. He will be able to read it while running. Verse 3. For the vision, prophecy, is yet for the appointed time. That's what we're looking at in Revelation 1:3. Time that we're studying, not yet but pending. It hastens, look at this, it hastens toward the goal, the fulfillment. It will not fail. Revelation 1:1 must certainly take place. Though it tarries, seems to be a long time. For Habakkuk, it's been 2,500 years. Wait for it. For it will certainly come, and it will not delay. It will come. Wait for it. The word for wait is the word, is the Hebrew word, ka, and it's used for faith. So, I trust that what is recorded and we're going to see in the book of Revelation is going to come tomorrow, the next day, but it's coming. And therefore, I will live my life in respect to what is coming. Wait for it. Look what it says. I want you to look at verse 3. Wait for it. Okay. and that's a question. What are you going to do if you don't wait for it? Make it happen? Okay. What are you going to do if you don't wait for it? Let me tell you what you're going to do. You're going to make a lot of bad decisions. Because the decisions will not be based upon, I'm making this based on that. I'm making this decision based on that. I don't know what God is doing in my life. I wish I had, like we used to, a large group of single unmarried people. Because the wisdom that He has shown me in Scripture is so powerful now in all these areas. But wait for it. It's walking by faith and trusting. Make the decisions knowing that that's going to happen. Please turn with me one other place. Last week has been a great place to say amen and close. Look at Psalm 27 with me, please. Psalm 27. I wish we had one night that we could teach just basics, always in basics. Another night we were always in the Psalms. Another night doing other books. And another night doing other things that we're doing. But, okay, Psalm 27. The Psalms are just so beautiful. And I feel like I'm cheating you because I was so well trained by Dr. Walker in exegeting Psalms. Psalms are very difficult to exegete. Very difficult. Because the subject changes by prepositions from one in a verse. And you've got to be able, when it says he, it, what is it referring to? Psalms is not an easy book to exegete and get it down. But look at Psalm 27. And in Psalm 27, it's dealing with David's trust in God. But all I want to look at with you is verse 14. 27, verse 14, the end of the Psalm. See what it says? Wait. That's our word. Walking by faith. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Yes. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Don't judge. Don't stop trusting no matter how horrible the circumstances of your life, how disappointing your life is. Don't stop. Keep trusting Him. Be strong. Not in the flesh. How are we strong? Somebody tell me how we're strong. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's our strength. That's our strength. That's how we're strong. Strong is by the power of the Spirit. Let your heart take courage. And that means in the most difficult of times, most depressive times, this is dealing with the stress, anxiety, depression as well. Yes, wait on the Lord and live that by faith. Now we come to verse 4. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and we come to verse 4 now. We're just blazing along here. Alright, Revelation chapter 1 verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit in this verse. Okay, let's take this moment. What's your name? Everyone, what is your name? How many of you could tell why your parents named you what they did? A lot of people even know what their name means. But what does your name mean to you? Okay, we're dealing with a man here. His name is John. What does my name mean to me? But those of you who are married and even single, what's the first thing, one of the very first things we want to know, like, what's your name? You see somebody back when, remember when y'all were in high school, what's your name? What's his name? It's the first thing we want to know. And it's amazing about knowing a name you can look at a phone book, but you feel a little bit closer to that person just by knowing the name. You're already attached now. You don't even know, but now you know the name. By the way, that's the beginning of understanding the importance of the name of God in the Old Testament, because if you knew the name of that people's God, you have their secret. So in the book of Revelation, his name is not known, all these kind of things. There's a strength in a name and in knowing a name, especially the name of God. So as long as you don't even know someone's name, it's just that agitation in your soul. It's a mystery. There's a cloud. Don't even know the name. But as soon as you know the name, it's without any real reason, but it's the beginning of familiarity, because we now know the name. Let's look at John. His name is Johannes. Johannes, really, capital I-O-A-N-N-E-S, from the Hebrew, Yahana, or Jehovah, is gracious. His name means Jehovah is gracious. Or, if you please, Yahweh is the way that a lot of people pronounce it for various reasons that I've gone through with you grammatically. Jehovah is gracious, or Yahweh is gracious. Jehovah bestows grace. Jehovah bestows mercy. Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is compassionate. And it even means love of Jehovah. Now, we didn't do this in that long string of time that we went through stage one, even stage two. It's section one, section two of getting here. It's not the kind of thing that I like just to throw out. I like to hear it when it's important. And we're not going to cover a great deal about John right now. I'm not going to spend a whole hour on John. I'm going to tell you a little bit about him, because we're going to meet John throughout the book. We're going to meet John when he does some silly things. We're going to meet John when he's just really shook up. We're going to meet John a lot. So each time we will get to know him a little better. But I think at first it's time now to at least meet the author, since we're studying him here and in the Gospel of John. The human author is probably in his late 90s at this time. Definitely in his 90s at least. Principle, you are never too old to be used of God. If you're alive, God has a purpose. Now, maybe others have already done you in and left you out to dry, but not God. If you're alive, God has a purpose. So he's in his probably late 90s at this time. John, his father is Zebedee. His father is Zebedee. Okay. Let's learn a little bit about his father. Zebedee is a wealthy fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He's a wealthy fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Maybe even a fish industry, if you please. That's a maybe. But he is wealthy. We know this for a lot of reasons. They own their own home. They have servants, hired or paid servants. They are close friends to, or at least they're very familiar with, in the line with the high priest. So there are a lot of things we put together. That John comes from a financially stable home. And without going any further, that just gives you that idea of him. His name, Zebedee, means Jehovah has given. Dowry by Jehovah. Present from Jehovah. And Zebedee will have two sons become disciples. Two sons of Zebedee will become disciples, which is just quite impressive. There's only 11, well, 12 when count Judas. There's only 12. And two come from one family in this case. So Zebedee is well endowed by God, and in this sense. He reminds us that unless the gift is from God, it doesn't matter. But it's parents, husband, wife, children, wealth, health. Zebedee is just a reminder that all blessings come from God, all gifts come from God. If you remember this, you'll spend your life giving thanksgiving to God. His mother, let's look at his mom. His mom's name is Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E. Her name means sound, whole, complete, finished. Peaceful. And I say this in a warmth of love. However, she was not always peaceful. I will tell you that. I'll just refer to it here in a moment. She caused some trouble. She caused trouble in her ambition. And by the way, Zebedee went along with it, so we're not vindicating him, but the incident is primarily about her. She had great ambitious desires for her two sons, and both being disciples of the Lord just wasn't enough for her. She goes to the Lord, and she almost insists that he lets James sit on one hand and John sit on the other hand, the left hand of God, in the kingdom. In the kingdom of God. She wants one of her sons on Christ's right and one of her sons on Christ's left. And it caused a little trouble. And so the Lord had to do a little reprimanding and a little straightforward teaching. People, it's one thing to desire the best for your children, but ambition can ruin both you and the children. And you just want to be very careful with ambition. And let me point out, this isn't like wealth, and this isn't be powerful, be this, be that. I mean, this is really in the spiritual realm. People can get, and we're going to see this other places, you can get really out of line in the spiritual realm. People always think of those horrible sins, oh, they're out there having the lust of money, and they're out there having the lust of women, and they're out there having the this, and they're out there having power lust, and all of this. But let me tell you something, this can be just as out of the plan of God, and just as destructive, and maybe more so as far as Christians are concerned, with spiritual wrongs, and desiring these kinds of things, and these spiritual ambitions, and related to all of this. But I'll tell you what I want you to know about the woman. A lot of people know that she did that, and they talk about it. But I want to tell you what I'd like you to remember about John's mom, because I think that it'll give you an insight about John. And I think it'll give you an insight of the home that John and James were reared in, and why John and James were following the Lord when he found them, when he called them to be disciples, and just to help us to understand the home and the environment that they grew up in. Please turn to Mark chapter 15. I want you to meet this woman. I know this isn't part of the book of Revelation, but it's a little bit about John. Get to know the author a little bit. What kind of home did this man come up? A study of stress, anxiety, depression. We're studying the home. And what a home life can do to you, and stress and anxiety and depression through your life and your self-worth image and all. Well, let me give you an idea of what kind of mother. And even though she failed, it didn't matter. Christians have this idea, you either got to be 100% perfect or 100% horrible. That's what they do with Mary and Martha. Martha's always considered the bad one, and Mary's always the wonderful one. But let me tell you something, Mary really blew it when Christ came. And Martha's the one that did the shining. So you've got to realize nobody's going to be 100% in either of those two areas. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. And there were also some women. We're talking here the crucifixion of our Savior. He's being crucified. And there were also some women looking on from a distance. Ladies weren't allowed too close. It got pretty rough. You get near the Roman crucifixions and the Roman activity, so women, wise women, didn't get too close. On from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome, Our Lady. She's there. This woman shows her love. She is one of the women who followed Jesus even to his crucifixion. But even that is not enough for her. Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was over, Saturday's over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, that's Our Lady, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So, what kind of mother did he have? This woman has lived her spiritual life centered around the person of Jesus Christ in love. She was not afraid to be identified with Jesus. and a very, very wonderful woman. So this gives you a little glimpse of what type of mother and father John had in growing up, what kind of home he was reared. Certainly not perfect. Don't ever get that idea. You read these kind of things, well, that means that Zebedee and Salome were just perfect. No, they weren't perfect. But we get glimpses of the important things about their life that James and John were reared up in, what kind of home they were in. To put James and John in that place, it's history, and look where they were. They were in history at the time where the Messiah had not come. At least he had not been identified. He had come, but he had not been identified, and they knew he was there. And for James and John, James is his brother, they're following John the Baptist, as we'll see in a moment. So let's note a few other things about this. It's so important to know where you are in history and who you are in Christ. Next, he also had an older brother, James. I'm not going to study James. James is the English form of Jacob. Means the supplanter. And while in time it will be James, he's going to be supplanted by his younger brother, John. James is the older brother, John's the younger brother. John was well taught by his parents, and John was one of those who followed John the Baptist, listening to his message. And it was, in fact, while he was following John, that John the Baptist directed John, our writer, to the person of Jesus Christ. Behold, right there, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John and James were so ready. They understood the truth of things for the incarnation, that they knew who Jesus was. And so this is a little bit of what kind of man he is. This is when he's rather young, because remember, this is around 30 A.D., and we're now in the writing of Revelation, about 96 A.D. But that's what kind of man he was throughout his life. By no means perfect. I'll show you one little example of that in a moment. One more thing on John, we learn about him. There's an important character trait about the flesh of John that I want to show you. That is flesh. That he would carry that over into the spiritual. You know, it's one thing when you allow your flesh nature to act over here, but you don't dare confuse that with the spiritual. You are able to say, okay, but that's not this. You're not justifying it. You know it's a sin, but you're not bringing it into this. James had a greater problem, because what I want to tell you about James' character trait is that he's going to take this quality of the flesh and he's going to bring over the spiritual, and he's really going to mess up. I mean, really mess up. It's one thing to sin, but I want to show you the character trait John has to be careful about. And to just jump right to it, John, in his flesh, can be extremely self-righteous. And that's extremely dangerous for a teacher. Okay, let's look at it now. He was very dangerous in his flesh. And so to show you how he was dangerous in his flesh, look at Mark 3. Let's just look at it. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. See a little insight to our writer. And remember, he was young, and this is when he met the Lord and was walking with the Lord, he and James. James is the same way. His brother here. James 3:17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. This is the way he writes this. You know, he doesn't just say, you know, James. Now, first of all, we have James. And why is James mentioned? Because he's the oldest. Why is Zebedee mentioned? Because in the Jewish line, it's identified through your father. So James, who now we know is the elder, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. That's the way you were identified. You got the older brother, and you're a brother of his. Okay? To them, he, Jesus Christ, gave a name. Boanerges, which means Son of Thunder. The Greek means sons of rage. Quickly angered is the root word. Sons of Thunder. And by sons of thunder, that means fiery, destructive zeal. John in the flesh is very dangerous. He's a religious radical. He would very easily become a religious radical in the name of Jesus. He would destroy people. He would destroy people. And Peter's problem wouldn't have hurt anybody but Peter. He denied the Lord. Thomas doubted. That wouldn't have hurt anyone. But here we have a religious, dangerous religious zealot, self-righteous zealot. And we know this because one day he and James were walking with the Lord, and a little village up there, this little town, they didn't want the Lord to come through their little town. What? Hey, Lord, you want me to take care of them? And Lord said, well, what do you have in mind? He said, I'll just call down fire, and I'll destroy the whole village. We'll wipe them all out. We'll kill them. Very dangerous man. And so he got reprimanded. He and his brother got reprimanded. But that's the sons of thunder. And some people are, oh, well, that just showed that. No, that's not even showing your love. That is zealous. That's a zeal that is destructive. It is not flattering. Now, isn't it interesting? Think with me now. What is one of the primary themes of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John? Do you remember? What's the primary theme? Love. Just with love. In all the chapters. Isn't it interesting that that was his problem, but yet that's what he's going to write about? Let me give you another example of this. Peter. Do you remember why Peter denied Jesus Christ? Do you remember why he did it? It's not difficult. It isn't deep. Why did he deny it? His very voice, growing his hands, hey, don't you belong to him? Why did he say no? Huh? He was afraid of suffering. Doesn't hurt me. Doesn't hurt me if I confess up here. They've arrested him, they've taken him to the priesthood, and all of this stuff. I'm getting a lot of trouble here. And I just lie and not get into trouble. Now, we haven't studied it. We've gone to a few passages. I'll just tell you, since I won't ask you, since it's my fault, you wouldn't be able to answer, maybe. But let me tell you what one of the primary subjects of 1st and 2nd Peter is, suffering. He will suffer for the Lord. And yet that's what he was afraid of. It's what he's afraid of. And that's the journey that he's going to go on. And so, sort of interesting. And here's John, and with all of this, boy, he just kill everybody. Just kill everybody if they don't like it. And he's going to learn about the love of God. And he's going to write about it. Well, there's a lot more to learn about the human author, and we will learn about it as we go along. Let's go back to Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. But remember, there's false churches. Like all the epistles, got their epistle to the Ephesians, the church of Ephesus. But it's for all of us. So we have that addressed, but it's for all of us. And there is that number seven. And we will really study the seven churches well enough in chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, and what does all of that mean? Seven. The number plays an interesting part, not only in Revelation, but throughout the whole Bible. We could talk here about numerology. There are some people who are very big in numerology, I think to the point of being dangerous, to the point of getting a little off of the truth of what's going on. Then there are people who react to that because they don't want to get off on it, so they just deny almost totally that there's any significance to number, and that's wrong. Because God is certainly doing something in numbers. He's concealing a message in numbers in the Bible. We saw that in our study of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, where he says the numbers are the important thing. So we know that there's something about numbers. I'm not going to go overboard about numerology, but I'm not going to deny that there are a lot of things that are going on. The number three, we've looked at it. The number three is just so powerful. It gives you the whole idea of completeness, Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. So there's a completeness with the number three. You hear the number three, you read the number three throughout the Old Testament and the New, more than likely, somewhere in there is referring to the cross without doing it, but just by that number. If you put the cross and the work of the cross and what God did with the human race at the cross in that verse, and I started spending a lot of your time doing that. We'll do it some other time, not now. But this, if you're reading along in the Old Testament, see, take a look. I wonder if there's something about what happened on the cross in here. Because it's very significant to, most significant to our salvation. There were three crosses, 3 hours in light, 3 hours in darkness, three languages on the plaque that was written over his head. So three is the number of a pattern. Peter denied Jesus Christ 3 times. What's the point there? If it had happened 100 more times, he would have denied Jesus Christ. He established a pattern. Christians get all excited and nervous. Oh, that person's got a pattern. Let me tell you something, arrogant believer. Every one of us have a pattern of sin. And if you deny that, you're in denial. Every human being, when we become believers, we have a pattern of sin. Yours may be arrogance, self-righteousness, whatever it may be. Some people's pattern is more open and therefore more openly judged. Others hide it. Theirs is lust. Theirs is money. Theirs is power, arrogance, whatever it may be. But people, if you'll acknowledge that, much better and easier to work with it and allow the Spirit to work with it than denying it. So three becomes an important number. Two is generally related to the church. 10 is another interesting number. You see 10, you'll probably see the some realm of the spiritual, of the angels and the angelic conflict and angels of heaven, heaven being associated with it. Here's 7. 7 dominates in Revelation. There are 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 personages in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 bowls, 7 dooms, 7 new things. And 7 has a completeness to it. It has a perfection to it. It has the work of God to it. We all know about and dealt with the number 7 in our lives. Let's look at the word church. There's churches, 7 churches. Ecclesia. Ecclesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia. The word comes from the root to be called out. To be called out. Ecclesia is a common word in the Greek New Testament, referring to those who are, it's just a common word. Let me tell you what it meant in just common usage. In the Roman usage and Greek usage, you have we have all these people and we live in a village. Right? Here we are, we're in a village. And so we have a public matter that has to be taken care of. We would call them public officials right now, but we have, so we call out. We call out a couple of you. We call you out of the whole group. We call you out and you go have a meeting. That's an ecclesia. That's a meeting or a gathering, an assembly of the ones who are called out. That's just a very basic, ordinary meaning, and the writers of the New Testament took it over for a spiritual meaning. So it refers to the public affairs, those people called out to handle public affairs, and this is important, of a free state, a body of free citizens. And that's important in the common usage of the word, meaning no slaves could be on our ecclesia. It's got to be freed citizens called out of the citizenry, and they are going to handle the public matter that's at discussion. It's translated congregation, assembly. And what is important in context? Most people see the word ecclesia or assembly and translated church, and they think it refers solely to the church or assembly of believers related to the church. This word is a great word because it also refers to the assembly of Jews. Look at Acts chapter 7, please. I'm going to give you one. I could tell you others, but I'm going to give you one so you'll know that it's there. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts 7, 38. This is the one who was in the congregation. That is the word assembly. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation. We could have said, they could have translated the church. Who was in the church. Who was in the assembly. Who was in the congregation. In the wilderness journey of Moses. In the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Okay. So we have what here? Congregation, assembly, referred to the Jews. But, granted, it is more frequently used in the assembly of the believers of the church age, of the body of Christ. It primarily, first of all, refers to all believers the world over, the church universal. There's a denomination called themselves the Church of Christ, the Assembly of Christ. And you have another one, the Assemblies of God. And they're just taking this basic common word, meaning those who are called out of all the world to be a part of this. And so they relate it to their own little congregation or to their own denomination. But the word universally refers to the church universal and only secondary than a local assembly, a local church. We don't believe this is a church. And that's a very common usage for us, but in the Bible, the main usage of the church universal, the whole world, and those who belong and have been called out and belong to the person of Jesus Christ. I want to comment about church universal. Very important about church universal. Be sure you get this in your soul. Understanding it through history. Throughout church history, God is working through his church. God is working through believers as opposed to three nations. There are some teachers who go back to the Old Testament, pull Old Testament principles that were said about the nation of Israel, because in the Old Testament God was working through the nation of Israel, and he said a lot of things about the nation of Israel and what would happen to the nation of Israel, because that was the called out nation, people, race. So they take those, and then they come over to the church, and they want to apply those same things to national entities. Nations have cycles of discipline. Nations have this. Nations have that. People, please understand, in the church age, he's not working through nations. He's working through you. He's working through his body, wherever they're found, the whole world over, in Russia, in Germany, in England, in China, in anywhere and everywhere that they're born-again believers. He is working through his called-out ones. That's who he's working through. And that's how he's going to present his glory. And that's how he's going to present his gospel and all these types of things. So he's working through the church. And get that in your mind and let that penetrate in there. He's not working through nations as though we're going to praise nations. We can praise the nation of Israel in the Old Testament because that is what God chose to work through. But in the church age, he's working through his body, you. He's working through his church, assembly of those who are called out of those in the world to be his body. Now, so I believe, just to let it be known here, in chapter 1, verse 4 of Revelation, I believe that this does apply or does not only apply to the assemblies in the church age, but it also refers to the assemblies in the 7 years of the tribulation. Because there will be assemblies of believing Jews and believers, believing Gentiles, all over the world. And I believe that this is referring to them also, because they're the ones that are going to be right in the middle of all of this prophecy. So it also applies, I believe, to them. If you don't walk out of here upset. We can get along. I'm not a heretic, and you're not a heretic. I just believe it refers to those churches in that time frame. You don't, that's fine. That's all right. Okay, Asia. Not going to get into this until we get to the seven churches. It's Latin, from the Greek, meaning unique continent, unique land. It's an old land, and never became, I'll tell you some interesting things when we get there about Asia. It never became dominant power in the world through all history. It's never been a dominant power in the world, and never will be. And yet this is where these churches are, and we're going to study how all of that works together in those churches. Okay, next phrase. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. To you, grace and peace. Wow. Well, how long do you want to stay here? Because if you would like, we could stay here the rest of the year and into next year. How much do you want to enrich your life on just the grace and peace of God? Right here in these two words, you have the beginning of the blessings of this book that are recorded in verse 3. The blessings start with these two words, blessed and peace. And trust me, those of you who know me know, but and those of you who even know the subject, no, I could spend a whole year and still not have exhausted it. I don't think we're going to do that now. I know we're not going to do that. We don't need to. What I'm going to do is just help you with some of the very fundamental ideas here that I don't want you to forget. I can give you 50, 60, 100 points on grace, and you forget most of them. You'd have a nice set of notes, and I'm going to take care of that too. I'll see what I'm going to do. That's what I was at Kinko's doing. But you'd have to go look at it. I just want to cover some things I want you to remember, that I think you will remember in your day in and day out life when you're talking about it. And I guess when you study these things as a pastor, teacher, if I could just convey the wonders of His grace and peace, the wonders of His grace, the power of His peace, I want to tell you, if I could just do that, to what I know about these two words, you would never experience stress, anxiety, depression. If I could convey these things into your soul to where they were such a reality, just think about the word peace. I'd let you know I know what I'm talking about. You can't have stress, anxiety, and depression and have this peace. If I could convey this and the Spirit make it alive, you would never experience stress, anxiety, and depression from just these two words that are right here, no matter what's going on in your life. But it's real easy to say, okay, my life is just a total mess. This can't be the grace of God. But if you understand the words of grace and peace, it doesn't matter what's happening in your life, you can have this peace. Okay, grace. Books are written on the grace of God. Hundreds of millions of sermons, I'm sure, have been preached on the grace of God. Everyone claims, every preacher, every head of denomination, movement by man, by that I mean one man comes along and has a following by him, whatever it may be, people, please understand, they all claim theirs is grace. Every one of them claim theirs is grace. But in truth, most of them don't even have a clue. If you were to tell, and we'll just take authority position, if you were to tell the Pope of Rome, Pope of a church of millions over the world, you don't understand grace, he'd fall out of his royal robe. His ring would fall off. You'd have nothing to kiss. It was just boggling. What do you mean? The whole Roman Catholic theology is based on grace. We all use it. They all use it. No matter what they teach, it's grace. And what the reason you can need this is that you can say, okay, yes, you must do this and this and this. Join the Roman church, just picking on them a little while. You must do this. Then you must do whatever it is, whatever your list is. Go back to that word we used to use a lot. Whatever your list is. And then God will bless you. God will do something for you. He'll save you. He'll restore you. He'll do something for you. And that's grace. No, that's not grace. Yes, it is. No, that's not grace. That's payment due. That's payment due. I did mine, I deserve a payment. Oh, no, we don't think, I don't care how you think of it in your self-righteousness and your pseudo-humbleness. If I repent and God blesses me because I repented, people, I deserve it because I repented. If I confess and God blesses me because I confess, I deserve it. It's my pay. I did what I'm supposed to do. If I fall down and cry and feel sorry for every sin I've committed, everything I've done, and the tears just gush out of my eyes, and my hands and knees are bleeding because of the glass I'm crawling over, and God does something for me, I deserve it. It's my pay. You do something, you get paid. That's Satan's world. It's not grace. What is grace? Grace is where you and I get something from God we do not earn or deserve it. It is freely given. And the only way you and I can receive the grace of God is by faith. It's the only thing compatible with grace is our faith. Well, we'll pick it up here. Note a few things in closing about grace, and then take a few little remarks about peace and move on. And I feel very, very thankful because we could really just spend hours and hours on the grace of God. But I'm going to try to do something for you that will pull it together for you in the simplicity of a message without 50 points. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. What an awesome God you are, Heavenly Father, that you have not kept it a mystery, a secret, the things that are going to happen that you have revealed them to us. And all we have to do, Heavenly Father, is allow your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to these things and to allow your Spirit to have that influence the decisions we make, to heed it, to keep it. Let the world know, why do you make the decisions you make? Because one day this is going to happen. Because I believe this. I believe as though it's already happened. It's that important to me that I live my life according to what God has revealed. That's why there's peace in my soul, regardless of the circumstances in my life. That's what kind of God I have. Father, we praise you for the God you are. We praise you that you have revealed these things to us and that you given us the Holy Spirit and the things that you've done, and you treat us in grace and you give to us peace. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.